Well, I'm thrilled to be here with you today, and the theme for my message is that Dr. Moeller has wanted me to focus upon is spiritual giants from the past. So great a cloud of witnesses, and I've chosen the theme, Heroes for the Pulpit, Dead Men Still Speak. And any study of church history of great preachers would have to include the man that we will be looking at this morning. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he was easily the most popular preacher of Victorian England in the 19th century, that golden era of preaching. But it can be argued he is the greatest Baptist preacher who has ever lived. But more than that, it can be said that he is the greatest preacher ever of the English language. But I would go a step further and say that I think that a case can be made that Charles Haddon Spurgeon is the greatest preacher in the church, period, since the days of the Apostle Paul. He has rightfully earned the title, the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon easily surpasses all preachers since the apostolic age as the most beloved, the most popular, the most quoted preacher who has ever stood in a pulpit before an open Bible. If John Calvin is the greatest theologian of the church, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest philosopher and thinker of the church, George Whitefield, the greatest itinerant evangelist of the church, and then surely Spurgeon ranks as the greatest pastor evangelist the church has ever known. It is virtually impossible to overstate the giftedness and the significance of this man. Now, first, just a brief overview of his life, and it would take an entire semester really just to walk through his life. He was born in 1834, June 19th. He was born into a family of preachers. His father was a preacher, his grandfather was a preacher, his brother would be his associate, and it was as though he was destined for the pulpit from birth. He was converted at age 15, as you know, driven by a snowstorm into a Methodist church, the snowstorm so thick that the preacher could not even arrive. A layman preached that day and took for his text from Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon, who had been looking to himself and looking to a self-righteousness for the first time in his life, looked and lived. That was at age 15. He began preaching at age 16. He began pastoring at age 17. And this little country church more than doubled in size, and his reputation grew, and at age 19, he received a call to come to the most prestigious Reformed Baptist pulpit in all of London and in all of England. He was to preach under a six-month view of call, but it became immediately apparent that there was a preaching prodigy in their midst. At that time, the New Park Street Church held 1,200 people, but there were only 200 people who were gathered to worship as the church was shrinking in its size with a dead orthodoxy. It had truth, but it had no life. And Spurgeon stepped into the pulpit, and he brought not only the truth, but he brought the power of God in his preaching. And immediately the church began to grow. Within months, from 200, it grew to 500. And within a year, they had to enlarge the sanctuary to 1,500 and then to 1,700. Tickets were distributed without charge as another 500 sat in the windows. Members had to come only on certain meetings to allow for visitors to come. Now, the chapel simply could not house the large numbers that were coming to sit under the preaching of Spurgeon as he is now 20 years of age. At age 21, Spurgeon moved the congregation into Exeter Hall, which seated 4,000. Another 1,000 could stand, but even this could not hold the crowds that were coming to hear Spurgeon preach. His preaching was simply arresting. It was captivating. It was dynamic. At age 22, he then moved his growing flock into Music Hall at Royal Surrey Gardens, which held 12,000 people. At age 22, there was not an empty seat for any service in which he ever preached there. And at this time, at age 22, he started his own pastor's college. Though he himself had never attended Bible college and he himself had never had formal training in theology, nevertheless, because of all the young men who were gathering around him, he birthed the pastor's college. And the book that we have, Lectures to My Students, are his Friday afternoon addresses as he would come in and lecture to the men. At age 23, on one occasion, he spoke on a national day of humiliation and repentance, and he preached in the Crystal Palace to over 23,000 people without the aid of a microphone. It was obvious there was need to build their own house of worship. And at age 27, in 1861, they moved into what would be the largest Protestant house of worship in the world, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And from that point until his death, every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening was filled to overflowing, and Spurgeon could say, "There is not a seat in the entire tabernacle to which I can point in which someone has not been converted." Toward the end of his ministry, the tabernacle was in need of refurbishing, and they shut it down for 1 month, and they moved into the agricultural hall, and for 8 services, it was filled to 20,000 people. Then they moved back into the cramped confines of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. His accomplishments are luminous. He authored 135 books, plus many pamphlets and articles. We have more than 3,800 sermons in print. I have the 63-volume set of his sermons, and those are only the best 50 sermons of each year. Many, many more were given as he preached, not only on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. And as I preach in England, pastors are always so proud to tell me when this is the case. Oh, Spurgeon preached here on a Tuesday night. Spurgeon preached here on a Thursday night. As he would stand with men in the ministry to stand shoulder to shoulder with them, to encourage them and bolster them as they were in the outlying areas. Today, more words are in print by Spurgeon than any other English-speaking author. He remains history's most beloved preacher outside of writers of Scripture. That is a quick, very quick flyover of his life. And when he died, there were 5 funeral services. The man deeply loved. So what can we say about his preaching? Well, we would need another entire class to walk through the distinctives of the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but I believe that we would all be helped to be reminded of certain essentials, certain basics. We want to get into the skin of the Prince of Preachers and understand something of what was driving him as a preacher. And it is these very same distinctives that must be the engine that is driving us as well. I want to set before you 6 distinguishing marks of his preaching, and I could easily have 60 distinguishing marks of his preaching. First, and it really must begin here, an unwavering commitment to God's word. As Spurgeon ministered in a day in which German liberalism had swept across the English Channel and was plunging the church in England into ruins, Spurgeon was surrounded with German higher criticism, liberalism, modernism, naturalism. And it was in the milieu of this that Spurgeon held tight. In a day when other ministers were capitulating, Spurgeon, like Luther, who said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Charles Haddon Spurgeon took his stand on the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility and the sufficiency and the supremacy and the immutability and the invincibility of the Word of God. Spurgeon said, "I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 of the philosophers." If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word into our sermons. Close quote. Listen, you and I need more Scripture, not less Scripture, more Scripture in our preaching. Spurgeon said, "The words of Scripture thrill my soul as nothing else can. They bear me aloft, they dash me down, they tear me in pieces, they bear me up. The words of God have more power over me than David's fingers had over his harp strings." He believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He says Scripture never errs. He believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. He said, "Everywhere I find God speaking, it is God's voice, not man's. This volume is the writing of the living God. Each letter was penned by an almighty finger. Each word in it dropped from the everlasting lips. Each sentence was dictated by the Holy Spirit." Close quote. He believed in the infallibility of Scripture, that all of God's redemptive purposes would be brought to pass upon the earth through the agency, through the instrumentality of the Word of God. He said, "If I did not believe in the infallibility of Scripture, the absolute infallibility of it, from cover to cover, I would never enter this pulpit again." And so Spurgeon took his stand with unwavering confidence upon the Word of God. He said, "I am content to live and die as a mere repeater of scriptural teaching, as a person who has thought out nothing and invented nothing." Close quote. That's all we are. We're just an echo chamber for the Word of God. We have nothing to say apart from the Word of God. I love what Charles Hodge, the great Princetonian theologian, said upon the occasion of his 50th anniversary as editor of the Princeton Theological Journal, this towering theological giant, this exegetical genius. Charles Hodge said, "I've never had an original thought. Men, if it's new, it's not true. We go back to old paths. We continue to preach the Word of God." He says, "Saturate your sermons with bibline, the essence of biblical truth, and you will always have something new to say." In other words, always preach the old book, and you'll always have something new to say. You'll always be fresh, because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So this is really where Spurgeon's preaching begins. It begins with an unwavering commitment to God's Word. And because of that, this served as a mandate to Spurgeon to preach the Word of God. Second, and we go immediately now to, I think, the real genius of Spurgeon's preaching. He had a burning passion for God's Son. Spurgeon was continually preaching Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Colossians 1, 28, "We proclaim Him." That was Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "Preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, His offices, His works must be our one great all-comprehending theme." He said, "The simple preaching of Jesus cannot fail under the hand of the Holy Spirit to produce the very best effects. No fine words are needed, no swelling periods, simply earnestness will win the day in preaching Christ." He said, "If I had only one more sermon to preach before I died, it would be about our Lord Jesus Christ." Spurgeon said, the best sermons are the sermons which are fullest of Christ. He said, "A sermon without Christ is an awful thing. It's a horrible thing. A sermon without Christ is an empty well. It is a cloud without rain. It is a tree twice dead, plucked up by the roots. It is an abominable thing to give men stones for bread and scorpions for eggs. And yet those who do not preach Christ do this." He said, "If you leave Christ out of your sermon, you've left the sun out of the day, the moon out of the night. You've left the waters out of the sea, the floods out of the river. You've left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You've left joy out of heaven. You have robbed all of its all." He said, "There is no gospel to preach if you leave out Christ." We're all familiar with the story when Spurgeon goes in to test the acoustics in Exeter Hall for the first time. He walks into the empty building several days before the Lord's Day to see how his voice would project in such a massive building. And so as he stepped into the pulpit, rather than say something like testing 1, 2, 3, what first came to his mind, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was confident that he could be heard. He stepped out of the pulpit, and as he was walking to the exit door, a man came up to him who looked as though he had seen a ghost. Spurgeon said, "May I help you?" The man said, I'm speechless." Spurgeon said, "Why?" He said, "I was just up on the roof cleaning the glass, and I heard the voice of God. And God was talking to me." Spurgeon said, "What did God say?" The man said, "I heard it so distinctly. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Spurgeon said, "That was the voice of God." And the man was converted before Spurgeon ever even preached in the Exeter Hall. There was already a soul won to Christ. Ian Murray has gone through the sermons of Spurgeon. He takes the year 1857, and by the way, the first 6 years of that 63-volume set, which is entitled The New Park Pulpit, are, in my estimation, the sermons I love the most because he was a young man and he was on fire for God. And 1857 is one of those years. And going through the table of contents, the sermons, titles, tell the story. Christ about His Father's business. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Christ lifted up. The condescension of Christ. Christ, our Passover. Christ exalted. The exaltation of Christ. Christ in the covenant. Sermon after sermon after sermon. His pulpit, a launching pad for the preaching of Christ. In 1855, when I believe he was 19 years of age, excuse me, he was 20 years of age, he preached a sermon entitled, "The Eternal Name." taken from the text, "His name shall endure forever." And in the course of that sermon, as he came to the end of the sermon, he said, I would have no wish to be here without my Lord, and if the gospel is not true, I would bless God to annihilate me this instant, for I would not care to live if the name of Christ did not endure forever. Many years later, Mrs. Spurgeon was asked about that particular sermon. And she said, I remember with strange vividness at this long distance of time, that Sunday evening when he preached from the text, "His name shall endure forever." It was a subject in which he reveled. It was his chief delight to exalt his glorious Savior. And he seemed in that discourse to be pouring out his very soul and life in adoration before his glorious King. But I really thought he would have died there in the pulpit. At the end of the sermon, he made a mighty effort to recover his voice, but utterance failed him, and only in broken accents could his voice be heard. "Let my name perish, but let Christ's name last forever. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Crown him Lord of all. You will not hear me say anything else in this pulpit tonight. These are my last words in Exeter Hall for this time. Jesus, 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 crown him Lord of all." And Mrs. Spurgeon said, he then fell back, almost fainting in the pulpit chair. Is it any wonder why the hand of God was so strongly upon Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Yes, he had a power of delivery and a style of language, but it was the substance of his preaching that most won the day. Third, he had a complete reliance upon God's Spirit. This most gifted man in the Victorian era of England, who could speak and write circles around virtually anyone else, was nevertheless a man who was utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God. He said, "It is better to speak six words in the power of the Holy Spirit than preach 70 years of sermons without the Holy Spirit." When they moved into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there was a lower platform like this, and there was a higher platform from which Spurgeon would preach. He would begin the service during the congregational singing on this lower platform. There was a double spiraled staircase that led from the bottom balcony to the top. And when it came time to preach, he would literally ascend and go up so that his voice could project to the 7,000 people that were gathered in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon, knowing that every word that he would say would be taken down and transcribed, placed back on his desk on Monday, go through one edit, type would be set, it would be sold on the streets of London as the penny pulpit, it would be distributed throughout England and Scotland on trains. Wives would send their husbands to the grocery store to buy the food and to buy a penny pulpit. The husband would take it home. He would gather the family around for dinner, and their family devotions, the father would read a portion of the penny pulpit. It would be sent across the Atlantic Ocean, cabled, printed in full in many major American newspapers. It would be reprinted and distributed in Australia. Once there was an order for 1 million copies of one sermon. So whatever came out of his mouth would have a far-reaching effect. So Spurgeon, as he would mount the pulpit, it was 15 steps. He said this, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. 15 times affirming this confession of faith in his utter dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to direct his mind, empower and inflame his heart, and to energize his preaching. He said that as he stood in the pulpit and was filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, I once counted 8 sets of thoughts that were going on in my brain simultaneously under the influence of the Spirit. His mind was running so fast. He said, the Spirit of God acts as an anointing oil. And this relates to the entire delivery, not to the utterance merely from the mouth, but to the whole delivery of the discourse. He can make you feel your subject till it thrills your soul and you become depressed by it so as to be crushed into the earth, or elevated by it so that you are borne upon eagle's wings and you yearn for the conversion of men. He was a man who, despite his extraordinary giftedness, was utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. In an argument from the greater to the lesser, if Charles Haddon Spurgeon is stepping into the pulpit affirming 15 times, I believe in the Holy Spirit, how much more so do mere mortals like you and me, must we be consciously reliant upon the Spirit of God to direct and dominate our preaching? Fourth, he had a bold audacity in the pulpit. He roared like a lion in the pulpit. He was uncensored. He was outspoken. He was direct. He was bold. He said, my motto is, I yield to none. I preach what I like, when I like, as I like. He said, I'm often charged with preaching doctrines that do a great deal of harm. I have my witnesses here present to prove the things which I have preached have indeed done a great deal of harm. But the harm has not been to the church, the harm has been to the devil. He said, I have not softened down the Bible to suit the carnal tastes of men. I have said damn where God has said damn. I have not sweetened it to condemn. As he was attacked on every side by Arminians on one side, hyper-Calvinists on the other, liberal media, even within his own Baptist camp, he understood that his boldness would bring great resistance and opposition. But he understood something of what we spoke of yesterday, that he stood in a long line of godly men, and this baton has been passed down to him, and the blood of the martyrs is on this baton, and he cannot fumble it and drop it in his hour of history. Spurgeon said, remember, our Bible is a blood-stained book. The blood of the martyrs is on the Bible. The blood of translators and confessors stains the pages of Scripture. The doctrines which we preach to you are doctrines that have been baptized in blood. Swords have been drawn to slay the confessors of them. And there is not a truth which has not been sealed by them at the stake, for they have been slain by hundreds. Close quote. Spurgeon came from French Huguenot stock. And he understood the great price that had been paid over the previous centuries to bring the truths of the Reformation to him. And he felt something of being a guardian of the truth in his generation. He said, avoid a sugar-coated gospel as you would shun sugar of lead. Seek the gospel which rips up, tears and cuts and wounds and hacks and even kills. For this alone is the gospel that makes alive. He had a bold delivery and proclamation of the Word of God. Men, we need this kind of a heroic spirit within us. I'm reminded of what John MacArthur once said, "Now is the time for the strongest men to preach the strongest message in the context of the strongest ministry." And now is the time for us to take the mantle of Spurgeon and others, and for us to stand strong and to preach the full counsel of God. Very quickly, fifth, he had a fixed belief in God's sovereignty. He had a towering high view of divine sovereignty, and he did not hide it. He preached the doctrines of grace as had been recorded in the Old Testament and under the preaching of Jesus and in the book of Acts and as recorded in the epistles and which has been handed down through the centuries, the grand old doctrines of sovereign grace. Spurgeon said the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today or else be false to my conscience and to my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. He went so far as to say, "I question whether we have preached the whole counsel of God unless predestination with all of its solemnity and sureness is continually declared." Some of you have never preached upon sovereign election since you were ordained. These things you say are offensive. And so, gentlemen, you would rather offend God than you would offend men. But you reply, "These things will not be practical." I do think that the climax of all man's blasphemy is centered in that utterance. You tell me that God put a thing in the Bible and I am not to preach it? You are finding fault with God. But you say it'll be dangerous. What? God's truth dangerous? I would not like to stand in your shoes when you have to face your Maker on the day of judgment after such an utterance as that. Some truths, you say, should be kept back from the people, lest they will make ill use of it. Spurgeon said that is popish doctrine, holding back the Bible from the people. It was upon this very theory that the priests kept back the Bible from the people. God gave me this book to preach from, and if he has put something in this book and you think it is not fit, go and complain to God. Not to me. I am simply a servant. And if his truth that I am to tell is objectionable, I cannot help it. Let me tell you, the reason why so many of our churches are declining is just because this doctrine has not been preached. Well, let me give you one more. And I need to finish. I'm not through, but I need to finish. Number six. And, I mean, I've got a list of 20 up here in this notebook, but let me give you this last sixth one. He had a fervent passion in his preaching. He did not have a dead orthodoxy. His high theology produced red-hot doxology. And he was a flaming torch in the pulpit because he was burning and blazing with zeal for the God of the truths that he preached. He said, no man who preaches the gospel without zeal is sent of God to preach it all. It's like what John Murray once said. If there is no passion, there is no preaching. Spurgeon said, true preaching is artesian. It wells up from the great depths of the soul. He said, if Christ has not made a well within us, there will be no overflow from us. He said, we cannot play at preaching. We preach for eternity. Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown hang upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. He said, an idler has no right to the pulpit. He is an instrument of Satan in damning the souls of men. He said, it will be our dull sermons that will haunt us on our dying beds, our tearless preaching. I dare not play with you, sinner. I dare not tell you sin is a trifle. I dare not tell you that the world to come is a matter of no great account. A young preacher once came to Spurgeon and said, when I preach, no one will come to hear me. Spurgeon said, douse yourself with gasoline, strike a match, set yourself on fire, and people will come and watch you burn. We need to be on fire for God as we preach the word of God. I've got to give you this last one. I've got to give you one more. This stuff is way too good. Number seven, he had an evangelistic zeal for souls. He saw himself as a harvester of souls. He saw himself as a fisher of men. He saw himself as a soul winner. He said, the fact is, brethren, we must have conversion work here. We cannot go on as some churches do without converts. We cannot, we will not, we must not, we dare not preach without conversions. Souls must be converted here. He said, I would freely give my eyes if you might but see Christ. I would give you my hands if you would but lay hold of Christ. Listen to this quote. I would sooner bring one soul to Jesus Christ than unpick all the mysteries of the divine word. He said, my main business is the saving of souls. This one thing I must do. He said, preaching the gospel is a matter of life and death. We throw our whole soul into it. We live and are happy if you believe. We are crushed if you reject. He said, preach the gospel, the gates of hell shake. Preach the gospel, prodigals return. Preach the gospel to every creature. It is the master's mandate. And he said, when Christ returns, and when he comes back, may he find me standing at the foot of the cross and calling people to faith and the crucified, resurrected Savior. He preached with such urgency. You can look it up on the internet. The sermon entitled, Now. Taken from 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. That sermon will set your coattails on fire. He says, my text calls you to believe in Christ now. And as I see you sitting there now, you are to believe in Christ now. Some of you say, well, I want to go home and pray about it. My text does not say go home and pray about it. My text says believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ now. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Hell is full of procrastinators. It was a house on fire. Read his sermon. Compel them to come in. Taken from Matthew. I think it's Matthew 22. Maybe it's Matthew 21. The feast. To go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. The sermon doesn't even have an introduction. He steps into the pulpit and he says, I must be immediately about my Father's business. And he goes through 9 or 10 compelling reasons why you must come to Christ now. Everything from the sweetness of Christ to the glory of heaven to the damned and tormented in hell and everything in between. It is a hermeneutical tour de force, or a homiletical tour de force of extraordinary evangelistic preaching. I'll close with this quote. He said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one of them go to hell unwarned and unprayed for. What an example Spurgeon is to us in this day, in this hour, of a man who stood firm on the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, which served as a subpoena to him, a summons to him to preach the Word, to preach Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, and to do so with passion and with a transcendent theology that salvation is of the Lord, and to have such an evangelistic heart to reach the lost for Christ. It's good for us to be in the skin of Spurgeon and to feel something of his pulse. To draw a circle around my pulpit, and you have hit the spot where I am nearest heaven. There the Lord has been more conscientiously near me than anywhere else. Wherever you are weak, be strong in the pulpit. Give the people a good hearty meal whenever you preach. They will put up with a great many defects if you will only feed them the truth. May God use our elder brother, who is in this so great a cloud of witnesses, to stir and steer our ministries in the pulpit to preach the Word with greater boldness and greater passion, greater zeal, more of Christ, less of us, more of Scripture, and less compromise with the world. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace that was so evident in this man. His example still speaks, stirs us, moves us, motivates us. Lord, I pray that we can draw from this man and he be something of a motivating example to us as we preach the Word of God. Lord, bless these men. Open the windows of heaven and pour out grace upon grace upon their ministries, upon their lives, and when they return to their pulpits, to their flocks, may they be faithful shepherds who will both lead and feed the sheep. May they not entertain the goats. May they call the goats to become sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.